We are in chapter 2 still of the book of Revelation, moving this morning to the third church in the list of seven churches that Jesus writes to here in the book of Revelation. And so far, what we have seen is that each church has got issues. There's a lot of issues in the churches. And we've seen that Jesus has spoken to each church a specific message to address those particular issues in the churches. And I think what we've discovered, at least I have so far, is that even though these letters were written to literal historical churches in the first century, the message contained within each letter is also a message for the church universal throughout the ages. That each letter and each message was given to him who has an ear. Let the Spirit, let him listen or hear what the Spirit has for that church, or for the churches, should I say. And so if you are a Christian this morning and you have an ear, this message is for you as well. And of course, that becomes even more apparent when we look at the issues that Jesus is addressing in each church. Just as they are relevant and applicable today as they were then. And that's because the hearts of men has not changed in the last 2,000 years, right? We still deal with the flesh. We still deal with our sinful flesh. We still have the same struggles that the men had then, ladies as well. That was an all-inclusive men, in case we have any confusion. But we still have the same issues the men did then, and we are still in need of the same encouragement that they had, and we're still in need of the same admonishments that they had. For example, each church and really each individual Christian life, we need to be admonished to keep our priorities straight in our Christian life, don't we? That's something that's kind of a daily message, isn't it? That we need to keep our priorities straight. It's a necessity. That we need to be balanced in our love for Jesus, like Jesus told the church in Ephesus who left their first love. Each of us need to hear that having discernment and testing the spirits, testing the teachings that come our way by the word of God, these are great and needed things in our fellowship. We need to hear that every church and really every Christian should exercise discernment and have the ability to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. But if these trump our love for God, if we love the fight more than we love Jesus, then we're out of round. You know what that means, out of round? Anybody work in the tire industry ever? You know what out of round is, right? It's when the tire goes flippity, right? That's out of round. It's not round anymore. That's what happens to the Christian life. Sometimes it gets out of round. We become idolatrous. We ultimately become unpleasing to the Lord in that way. As well, it's good that the Christian realize that suffering and persecution are companions in the Christian life. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in his second letter to him, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's part and parcel of what we are. But through our persecutions and through our sufferings, like the church of Smyrna, right? The second letter we looked at last week, it brings us great comfort to know that Jesus has been there before, and he knows what it's like. And that Jesus promises that even though we might suffer pain, and maybe even that pain is the pain of even death, It's good for us to know that we will not be hurt by the second death, right? That's what he tells us in the second letter. We will not be hurt by the second death. We will only die once. Isn't that great? Whereas those who do not believe, there is a second death that awaits them. We'll get into that when we get there. For us as believers, we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope that never fades away and can never be taken from us. Amen? Our church this morning, as we study it, it's really no different. The message is just as relevant today as it was in the first century. The third church in the list of seven is the church of Pergamos, or church in Pergamos, as it says. Pergamos was, maybe some of yours has Pergamum, Pergamos, Pergamum, it's the same. Pergamos is usually referred to as the church of compromise or the compromising church. To compromise is to make concessions or accommodations for someone who does not agree with a prevalent set of standards or rules. Is that clear? To compromise is to make concessions or accommodations for someone who does not agree with a prevalent set of standards or rules. Pergamos was a church that had compromised the integrity of the doctrine of Christ. They had adopted and incorporated the gospel and the doctrine of the world. The church became a compromised amalgamation of Christian teaching and worldly pagan teachings. You see that? And even worse, they didn't do anything about it. Now, maybe it's because, you know, kind of like the frog in you know, cold water, as you slowly boil it, doesn't realize it's happening. It's a possibility. These Christians, they had slowly let the world's philosophies and doctrines enter into the church, and they started marrying them into the church, and so it became the norm, and by the time it was really in error, they didn't realize it. That's a possibility. Or maybe they just, from the start, they just didn't know. I don't know, honestly. Maybe they didn't have enough oomph, enough chutzpah to stand up and say, ain't going to happen in this church. No way, no how. It's a possibility. I don't know. But this particular letter strongly emphasizes the seriousness of allowing false doctrine in the church. About mixing the essential and primary teachings of Christ with the teachings of the world. As Paul admonishes all believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then, of course, in that same chapter, Paul goes on to say this, come out. Christians need to have a coming out party. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. That's what Jesus says. In the letter to the church of Pergamos, just like Paul did with the Corinthians and admonishing them to come out and be separate, Jesus is saying the same thing to the church at Pergamos. He calls the church to come out from among them in their doctrine, to not compromise the integrity of Christ's message and Jesus' nature with that of the world. You see, the church at Pergamos had become inseparably connected with the world. They loved Jesus, as we'll see here. They loved him, but they added to the gospel. They tried to infuse with Jesus the philosophies of the world and the philosophies of Satan. This church, it was a church that had become comfortable wooing and courting and ultimately marrying the world. I think what will become quite apparent as we move through this study is that the church today has many familiarities with that of our predecessor, with that of Pergamos. We may also notice that maybe our own Christian lives have much in common with that of Pergamos. And so I'm going to ask you to keep an open ear to what the Spirit has for the church this morning. Listen. Listen. So let's read through the letter, and then we'll take some time to go verse by verse. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus also you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one except him who receives it knows." That's a great letter, isn't it? Jesus introduces himself to this church as he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, you may remember this description from chapter 1, verse 16, of Jesus, who where it's described as a guy who's got, you know, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Remember that? That was the description of Christ we saw. This is not the two-edged sword that we see from Hebrews chapter 4. We referenced that back then, right? This is not the sword where it says here in Hebrews 4, verse 12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." This isn't that kind of sword. That kind of sword is a very small little dagger, easily getting in, kind of like a scalpel, easy to get in and do damage small. That word in the Greek, it's makalra. That's how it's stated in the Greek. But if you remember, the word in verse 16, chapter 1, is the same word here in our text, and that is rompia, which is the Greek word for a heavy, long, broad sword used by barbarians. It's that kind of sword that you grab with both hands and you raise over your head, and if it hits the target, one shot done. This is the word that is used all throughout the book of Revelation when you talk about sword. And we see the ultimate illustration of its power in chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This introduction of Jesus is not like the others we've seen so far. This is the first negative introduction of Jesus because the church is facing imminent judgment. How significant is his title here in the light of the theme of this letter? In the light of the doctrinal error and the compromise of God's word and truth by some in the fellowship, how significant is Jesus' introduction to them? The introduction of Christ in this letter, it's not a happy one. As Jesus introduces himself as judge and executioner. But there's no doubt that these Christians, they were in a uniquely tough environment. And I mean uniquely tough environment. And Jesus knows this. Look at verse 13. He says to them, "Look, I know your works. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. And you don't deny my faith. Even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." By any standard, this church was in the most hellish environment of any other church. Would you agree? Notice how he describes the environment. He says it's where Satan's throne is. And then, of course, at the end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. What's interesting is that in Smyrna, in our second letter we saw last week, we have there the synagogue of Satan. Remember that? But here in Pergamos, this is where Satan dwelt, where his throne is. What in the heck does that mean? What does it mean? Does it mean that Satan had his headquarters in Pergamos and lived there? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Some think that because Pergamos's citizens worshipped men, i.e. the emperor, and worshipped false gods, that when Jesus referred to Pergamon as being where Satan lives, that the statement is more metaphorical, that it's not actual. And there may be good reason for that. Pergamos was home to much of the emperor worship of the day, right? They had built temples to Athena, Dionysus, on the Acropolis, adjacent to the city, the Acropolis, you know, the high mountain, the city up there. Where the temples were, excuse me. And on top of this Acropolis, on top of this mountain range, was built a giant altar to Zeus. It stood 800 feet above ground, and it was seen for miles, and was 100 feet squared. It was massive. Pergamos was also famous for their worship of the pagan god Asclepius. I hope I'm saying that right. Asclepius. Anybody ever heard of that one? You may not have heard of the name, but you certainly have seen the very famous symbol of that false deity. And you see it on a lot of medical things. And it's the staff with the snake. Yeah. That is, that was the symbol for that referenced the worshiping of Asclepius. We still see it today. So good arguments as to maybe why it could be metaphorical. But here's what I think. If we're to continue with the basic rules of hermeneutics, if we are to continue with the basic rules of biblical interpretation, that the Bible should be taken literally unless there is significant evidence, or not even significant, but there's evidence to the contrary in the text, right? Should be taken face value unless there is evidence to the contrary in the text. Then I think we should take this statement literally as well. I see nothing in this text to indicate allegory or symbolic language. Jesus plainly states Satan's throne is in Pergamum. Do you see anything else in that text that would indicate allegory? It would be like writing, like Jesus writing Calvary Monroe a letter and saying, "You live in the city where Satan has his throne and where he dwells." This is what he's telling these guys. Now think about that for a moment. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? Has it ever occurred to you that Satan does not live in hell? He doesn't. We hear it all the time, don't we? That Satan lives in hell, that's where he lives and that's where he's headquartered, and he's standing there with pitchforks and he's torturing the people and all that kind of stuff, right? And I think it comes from more folklore and Dante's Inferno and you know, the comedy. I can't remember what that comedy thing is called. Dante's, I don't know what it's called. Divine Comedy, right. There you go. Thank you. But it's a major misconception that Satan is in charge of hell and that he has minions that live there. Again, using those pitchforks. The truth is, God is in charge of hell. You with me? God is in charge of hell. How do I know that? Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." God has the power over hell. In fact, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Satan is in hell. We're told that hell was reserved for Satan and the demons. I can go there. The closest I see to Satan in hell is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "Then the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 14, "Then death and Hades," that's death and hell, "were then cast into the lake of fire." Did you know that there's a lake of fire that's far intimate, extremely more than hell is? To think that hell is tossed into the lake of fire, mind-blowing, mind-blowing. And here's the kicker, and here's what ought to make you weep and get to your knees and pray for your friends and your family. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Satan does not reside in hell, but will be tossed into the lake of fire alongside hell. In reality, Satan roams the earth, seeking to tempt us to sin, to separate us from God. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and be sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. 1 John 14:30, Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul referred to him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Satan doesn't live in hell. He lives in works here on earth. We'd be good to remember that Satan is not ubiquitous. He is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. He is a created being. Though he's got a tremendous amount of demons. And so it can seem like he may be at many places at one time. But truly, he cannot. So when Jesus says here in Revelation 2 that Pergamos is where Satan's throne is, I take his word to mean just that. Now, how daunting is that? And Jesus is telling the church here in Pergamos, I know the place that you live in. And then he commends them for their spiritual commitment in the midst of their environment. Look at again at verse 13. He commends them for their personal loyalty and their public confession. He says, you hold fast to my faith, to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. Even in the face of such difficult circumstances, they held on to their personal loyalties to Jesus. They held fast to his name, and publicly they did not deny their faith, even when Antipas was martyred among them. Who's Antipas? No one knows. Tradition holds that he was the pastor of this church. Seems probably logical. It's interesting, though, to note that his word Antipas, it means against all. It means against all. So as a good pastor, he probably stood against all in opposition to Christ and was probably martyred for it. The disconcerting thing to read here is that even though they held on to the name of Christ, even though they publicly did not deny his faith, Jesus was not pleased with them. Now think about that. That's a killer for me. Because I'm like, Lord, I hold on to your name. Lord, I publicly confess you. So if those two things are not enough, in a sense, to please you, like there's some things that can negate those, I better be paying attention. You know, whenever we think we're doing well with the Lord, I'm going to be careful because I don't want to put a bunch of rules up here. But whenever we think we're doing well with the Lord, it's always good to be evaluated by Jesus. And of course, his evaluation for us comes through his word. Amen. The first church in Ephesus, Jesus says that he has one thing against that church. They lost their first love. Here in Pergamos, Jesus has a few things against the church. Verse 14, and I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus also you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which thing I hate, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What a mix of zeal and error in this church, huh? seems like some were just crazy passionate and others were mixing things into the church that they ought not. Antipas, he stood firm in his faith to death, yet others within the same fellowship were promoting unscriptural teachings. Jesus points out two sources of this evil in this church. First, the church had within those that held to the doctrine of Balaam. And then the second one, those that also held on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Balaam, as some might remember, was the false prophet we see in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, right in there. Probably best known as the guy who was talking to the donkey. Right? Remember Balaam's donkey turned around and said, "Yo, Jack, why are you hitting me so much?" Right? That's kind of where he's more famous for. But the truth is, Balaam was a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile soothsayer. He was a sorcerer for hire. He was a pagan prophet that was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel to try to get rid of Israel. Three times Balaam tried to curse Israel, but every time he tried, the curse came out as a what? Came out as a blessing. That's right. So we got another plan. If he couldn't curse them, he'd earn his money another way. He'd corrupt them. He would have the Moabite women move in among the Israelite men, and the Moabite women would then sexually seduce the Israelite men and cause them to compromise God's command for Israel to not intermarry. You with me? That's a piece you have to get in order to understand what Christ is saying, okay? So let me say that again. What Balaam is trying to do, he's trying to get the Moabite women to move in amongst the Israelite men, seduce them so that they would marry these Moabite women who were not Israelites, going against the command of God to not intermarry. See, God knew that intermarrying would cause the idolatry, cause the debauchery, cause the prostitution of pagan ways, and to come into Israel, it would then destroy their power and destroy God's testimony of righteousness in and through them. In our day, we would say this: if you're a Christian, you don't marry an unbeliever for the same reasons. But this is what Balaam taught Balak. Balak, again, the king of Moab. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And ultimately, the stumbling block was connected with idolatry and sexual immorality. When we talk about the doctrine of Balaam, it boils down to this. And I'm sorry, I wanted to have things up here for you, but didn't quite get there. But it all boils down to this. Balaam taught the children of God doctrine that was contrary to the revealed word of God. You want to know what the doctrine of Balaam is? This is what Balaam taught. Balaam taught the children of God doctrine that was contrary to the revealed word of God. The doctrine of Balaam is the teaching that the church can adopt and intertwine the doctrines of the world with the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is the doctrine of authoritative superiority. Right? From the word Niko, where we get our little swooshy on our shoes, right? Nike, meaning conquering. And Leo, meaning the laity. So it's being victorious. Well, Nike actually means victorious. So, but anyways, it means it's saying it's being victorious over people or conquering the people. That's the Nicolaitans. They were conquering the people. It's the teaching that within the church there is a hierarchy of separation. The Nicolaitans would be identified as leaders in the church who would subjugate Christians to their self-imposed authority. It's the clergy over laity of mindset that breaches the outlined biblical authority of the pastor or the elder. It breaches that. It goes beyond what God has said. So simply put, the Nicolaitans, it's a corruption of delegated authority within the church and exercising this authority after a forbidden pattern, after that pattern that is set forth by the world. Does any of this sound contemporary? The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, does any of that sound contemporary? There are many churches today that hold to an authority over the people beyond the biblical authority given, right? You got to come through me to get to him. You better listen to me or you won't have eternal life, right? David Koresh, the whole shepherding movement over in Berean years ago, if you guys remember that, you know, on and on. We can go on and on. The church also is full of compromised teaching that attempts to mix the world's philosophies and dogma with that of Christ's teaching. And I have to believe that since Jesus' admonishment here in verse 17 is to all the churches, that verse 16 then also applies to all the churches today that hold to these aberrant doctrines and teach them. Verse 16, it says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Five of the seven churches here in Revelation are told to repent. Many times it's the unbeliever that is connected with the word repentance in Scripture. But here, the church is told to repent, or else Jesus will come to them quickly and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And again, that's that broadsword, isn't it? Let me make a distinction here really quick, because we can really jump the shark on this. Let me make the distinction this way. There's a difference between Christians who fall in the trap of false doctrine and those who hold on to it and teach these doctrines. There's a difference between sheep still growing and those who hold on to the errors, refuse to repent, and teach others the same. You with me? You see the distinction? We need to get that distinction because we can paint everybody into the error corner and you ought not to. Because I can tell you, I'm going to look back at some of these things that I've said and there's going to be some errors along the way. I just know it. Now, I try not to, but it's inevitable that I'm going to grow, I hope. Right? And there's nobody that's impervious to this. But it's to the latter group, those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to turn away from the errors. It's this latter group that Jesus says that he's going to come quickly with the sword of his mouth and deal with them. Now, some might ask the question, why? If Jesus promises quick destruction to these types of churches, why do we still see them running around the landscape today? Because there's a lot, isn't there? And even prospering, at least in some eyes, doesn't sound all that quick, does it? But remember from our second lesson in the book of Revelation, that quick doesn't always mean soon. but means that once it starts, how quickly that destruction comes upon that person, right? That's what we got in the first verse of chapter 1. Don't measure, or at least we'll try not to measure quickly by how soon, but rather how quickly destruction will come upon them once God's long-suffering has run its course. Can I just say, I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. It gives time for repentance and correction, doesn't it? And we should be glad for this. Because even though this is a rebuke against the church, every one of us struggles with some of these things from time to time. Especially with the tenet of the doctrine of Balaam. We are in a constant battle to not mix the world into our Christianity. How? Here's some examples, okay? These are examples that I thought of. You may not agree with them necessarily. That's okay. And you may have a better list than I have come up with. Let me just give you some things that came across my heart, okay? How many Christians do you know that refuse to take God's word literally when it comes to 6 days of creation? And what's their reasoning? Invariably, it's because science does not line up with Scripture. So they take science over Scripture. Or they try to mix it by claiming a long-day creationist stance. I don't understand how people get that. And if you are a long-day creationist, God bless you. I would only challenge. The Hebrew's pretty stout. It's pretty clear. But I would challenge this. Rather than trusting science before trusting the Lord, I would challenge you to reverse that. And trust that God knows what he's talking about when he created the world before man does, who's trying to figure out looking backwards. When science does not line up with the word of God, then science is either wrong or they're late in coming to the party. That's my stance. And I tell you what, when I stand before God and I say, I trusted your word on 6 days, over, I trusted Stephen, thank you. Who's David Hawking? He's what? No, Stephen I know has been, I don't know who David Hawking is. Oh, David Hawking. Oh, gosh. Sorry. That's funny. I love David Hawking. He's great. Different spelling on the last name. That's where I was getting tripped up in my head. Other examples. Many today are accepting and even capitulating, right? They're giving up to the pressures of popular culture by allowing women pastors into churches. Ooh, how's that sit with y'all? Can I say this at this point? Men, listen up. Women, listen up. Women are not called to the pastorate. They aren't, biblically speaking. And neither are all men. Just because you're a dude doesn't mean you automatically are in, you know, you can be a pastor. It's not true. Not all men are called to be pastors. And here's the kick. It's not about you. It's not about gender in a sense. It's about God's call. Right? And he's very specific in his word. There is no feminine gender word for pastor in the Greek. Doesn't exist. All the words in the Greek in terms of pastors and elders are all masculine. All of them. Deacons, now they're both masculine and feminine. Right? There's just roles. It's roles. It's not worth. It's not worth. God isn't saying, you women, I'm not going to let you be pastors because you're not worth anything. It's not what's going on. It's not worth. It's just roles. It's like in the home. Men are called to be the head of the household. We are called to be the spiritual leader. Doesn't mean you're not smarter than your husband, because a lot of times you really are. Dude, my wife, she's smarter than me in a lot of things. But God has called me to the role, and I fully accept it, right? Not sure where that sits with everyone. A very big one, in my estimation, in the church today, where the doctrine of Balaam has crept into the church, is the marrying of psychology with biblical counseling. I'm hitting all the highlights, guys. This is commonly referred to in the church as biblical integration counseling. And it is the mixture of pop psychology and the Bible to counsel people. But again, I challenge, what accord does light have with darkness? Listen, the world is under the sway of who? The wicked one, right? And it's darkness. The world is darkness. And we are called to be what? That's right. And we are called to separate ourselves from that, aren't we? And if anyone begins their counseling eliminating sin as the primary reason behind a behavior and doesn't talk about repentance as the key of change and eliminates Jesus as the answer before the session even starts, then it's darkness. We are to be, as you guys have said, children of light, no matter how pretty the package may be. Last one I may pick on, lest anybody not come back next week. How about our parenting? Yeah, here it comes. Even our parenting, the Bible has taken a backseat to the so-called worldly experts. Even lately, especially with the whole NFL beating your child thing in the news. I don't know if anybody saw that, right? But even now, even lately, spanking has come up again in the media, labeling spanking as child abuse. Can I just say this? Child abuse is child abuse. Spanking is spanking. Spanking is correction and properly chastising your child as the Bible commands. It's not child abuse. To equate child abuse with spanking is disingenuous. And frankly, I think it's a ploy from the enemy to further God's people from God's principles. Listen, stick here, guys. Stick here. And when those voices don't match up to what's here, they're wrong. Isn't that great to be able to say? Because you know everything in here is true. Right? Man, I tell you, I was lied to for years before I met the Lord. I had no idea which way truth came from. I listened to this voice and that voice and this voice and that. And I got my, you know, like typical philosopher, chasing a tail, never catching it. And then I got God's truth. And it all settled for me. All of it. Lord, how do I parent my child? It's right here. Sweet. I don't have to listen to Dr. Spock or Dr. Ruth or, you know, whoever this voice or that voice is telling me, because they're all different. And they all have different philosophies. So I don't know who's supposed to. Right here. It all settles it for me. Oh, so much. No time. I got no time. I can't leave with this. I can't leave it. It's too heavy. You guys will hate me. The bottom line with this particular piece right here is that the world has crept into the church. And we have allowed the world to influence our thoughts and our mind and our thinking patterns. But we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're mandated to do. My goodness. I can't leave it. I can't leave it here. So get comfortable for the next 10 minutes, and I'll finish up. He gets done admonishing this church, pointing out some errors. Tells them to repent. Tells us to repent. And then he says, but to those who overcome. See, this is why I can't leave it where it hangs. To those who overcome. And he gives them such wonderful encouragement. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the new stone, a new name written, which no one except him who receives it knows. To him who overcomes. Isn't that wonderful? To him who overcomes the spirit of false teaching. To him who overcomes the spirit of placing anything else on par with God's holy word. To him who overcomes. Aren't you glad that in the midst of such a heavy, difficult type talk, there is a sweet word of encouragement? Doesn't our hearts need to hear that? But who are the overcomers? Who are the overcomers in the church? Let me back up for a moment and say this. When we talk about the church, we are talking only about individuals who know the Lord. If you don't have a personal relationship with God, no matter what church role you might have your name on, you are not part of the true church. However, if you never put your name on anybody's role, but you have come to know the Lord personally, you are already the church. Aren't you glad about that? And when God writes to the believers here, he writes to him that overcomes. And you might say, well, what if I don't overcome? Listen, listen. All believers are overcomers. All believers are overcomers. No unbeliever is an overcomer. And no overcomer is an overcomer for a while. Overcomers are forever. 1 John 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He who overcomes is he who's been born of God and believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And how many overcomers are here this morning? That's right. Everyone. To these overcomers, Jesus gives two promises. He will give them to eat of the hidden manna and give them a stone with a new name on it. For kicks and giggles, I Googled hidden manna. And you get everything from the Eucharist to the wackadoodles in the signs and wonders teachings. Right? There's a lot of misunderstanding about this hidden manna. So let me do this. Let me let Scripture interpret Scripture. Exodus 16, verse 15. Excuse me, verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted, There, on the surface of the wilderness, was a small, round substance. And it was as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it is. The Hebrew word for manna is, what is it? What does manna mean? It means, what is it? It means, what is it? What you having for breakfast? What is it? What's for dinner? What is it? Forty years. They ate. What is it? What's for breakfast? 40 years worth? What is it? And this is what Jesus is encouraging the overcomers with? If they overcome, they get, what is it? And even worse, because this manna is a reference to the little golden pot inside the Ark of the Covenant and where the manna was placed. How long do you think that manna has been there? Ever since Aaron put it there. It's been there a long time. It might need some gravy. But really, how can this be an encouragement to the believers to feast on manna that the Jews ate day and night for 40 years that was tucked away in the Ark so many years ago? But of course, there's more here. Turn to John 6. We'll try to end here. As you're turning there, note Psalm 78 calls manna the corn of heaven. Psalm 105 calls it the bread of heaven. John 6, chapter 6, verse 26 says this. Jesus said to them Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You know when this was, after the feeding of the 5,000. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent a seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert." Our fathers ate the, what is it, in the desert. "As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And who's the he? That's Jesus. "So we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And he said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Listen, this passage is not talking about communion. Okay? John 6 says nothing about communion, which of course was instituted long after that, at the night of his death. It says nothing about a Eucharist or whatever. God is going to give us, as overcomers, hidden manna. In Deuteronomy 8:3, we are told that God gave manna to his people to humble them and to give them a craving for God himself. It says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Listen, the hidden manna, if you haven't figured it out yet, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And when you have him, you have it all. To every overcomer, I give you Jesus. He is the shepherd that will cause you to say, I shall not want. He is the water that allows you to never thirst again. He is the bread of life that you may never hunger for anything else. He is our all in all. And if that wasn't enough encouragement, he promises to give you a white stone with your new name on it. There's a lot that can be said about this. Ancient world, the white stone had a lot of things associated with it. It could be a ticket to a banquet, sign of friendship, evidence of being counted, or sign of an acquittal in a court law. And Jesus may have had one or many of these things in mind. But this we know, that he who overcomes, Jesus will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he says. He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I don't really understand, to be frank with you, the new name that we will all receive, but we know this, that when we get to heaven, he's going to stamp us with his name and the new Jerusalem. That's a free ticket, right? We've got it going on. That's pretty cool stuff. Oh, there's so much more here, and I'm sorry for taking more time, but you could see, you know, the church, not a good church, had a couple things going for them. They loved Christ, but they were intermixing the world's philosophies with Christ. And so Christ says, look, if you don't figure that out right now, those of you in that church that hold to that, I will come against you personally, not the church as a whole. You'll notice the pronoun change in there if you look again. But he's going to say, I will come to them, the individual, and take care of it. But then he says, look, you're not doomed because you can overcome. And if you overcome, I will give you me. Sweet. Sweet. I'm so grateful it's not the manna in the ark, but it's Jesus himself. Anyways, good stuff. Next week, church number 4.